Okay, brethren, last week we spoke about the topic of complacency, which you might remember if you were with us last week. Complacency can be likened to a feeling of contentment, not so bad exactly, but really more of a self-satisfied contentment, coupled with the fact that you may be unaware of impending danger. Now, complacency can affect all of us, you and me, everybody. So it is a danger if we're unaware of it. We said last week, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And it requires that you and I, from time to time, do take a sort of check of ourselves. You know, how am I doing since the feast last year? Over the last 5 years, last 10 years, are you and I progressing? Are we advancing towards, let's say, maturity? Or are we just treading water? Or are we even going backwards? You have to check yourself. I can't check you, and you're not going to check me, right? Each of us must check ourselves. How am I doing? Am I progressing or not? Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Read what I'm going to guess it's the Apostle Paul. Nobody's exactly sure whether Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but it seems quite likely. So look at what we find here in Hebrews 5. We read verses 9 to 14 and then chapter 6 and verse 1. And the point is that you and I individually, personally, have that responsibility to check ourselves that we haven't changed in the wrong way over time. Look, verse 9. And having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek, talking of the Lord Jesus and his new priesthood. Of whom, says Paul, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You have become dull. It implies that at one point they were more alert, a bit sharper, but over time, apparently, they've become dull. It's hard to explain spiritual things to them because they're not as sharp as they were, and this is a problem. You could say they have become perhaps, you know, lukewarm, not a good place to be. For though by this time you ought to be teachers yourselves, doesn't mean necessarily ministers or evangelists, but you know, everybody in the church can teach somebody, can explain, can expound, can exemplify, can help others. All of us should be in a position to help other people. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or sayings of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is, what? A babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, my margin says, who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he's got a problem. Paul, if that's who it is, has a problem. He wants to explain things that are important to the believers, yet he finds that they are dull of hearing. They've become dull. He says here he almost has to feed them on milk, which is baby food. They are spiritual babes. They should, by now, be mature, well practiced in the things of God, the ways of God, the life of God. But he doesn't find that to be the case. And of course, you and I must ask ourselves, any chance that could describe me? Have I, without really recognizing it, become dull of hearing? Am I a person now who really only can get by on milk, spiritual pap, rather than solid food, you know, real meat? Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, so it's the thought continuing, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on, it says, to perfection. a better word would be maturity. Let us go on to maturity, to be full grown, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, and so on and so forth, including the eternal resurrection from the dead, which we covered a few weeks ago. So Paul says, let's not stick with just the milk, the simple basics. Let us move on. Let us go forward to, it says, perfection. That would be, like I say, better maturity, because none of us is going to be perfect. I mean, you might think of the analogy of a little baby being born. 1 week old, it might be a perfect week old baby. You know, 6 months might be a perfect 6 months old baby, but it's not perfect exactly, is it? It might be a perfect 3 year old toddler, but it's not mature yet. It's just a 3 year old toddler. It might be a perfect 15 year old teenager. Only you can't think of using the word perfect with a teenager, can we? But you know the point. The point is you can be perfect for your position and age and so on, but you're not mature until you are mature. Years of experience, you know, wisdom and so on. Paul says, let's move on to maturity, not being stuck with just milk and so on. The Amplified Translation says, therefore, let us go on, advancing steadily towards completeness and perfection that belongs to spiritual maturity. All right? That's what you and I should be doing all the time since we were first called, advancing steadily towards being spiritually mature people, not dullards having to be fed on milk. No, the Lord Jesus Christ has made provision for us to grow. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, reading verses 11 through 16, but I guess just in passing, if you look at verse 8, it says, talking of Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So the Lord Jesus, as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, has given gifts to his people. And we pick those up, or part of them, in verse 11 through 16. And Jesus himself gave. So these are some of the gifts that the Lord Jesus gave. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Some say that's the fivefold ministry, has five fingers, fivefold, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So these five roles, five functions that the Lord Jesus put into his assembly of believers are there for, verse 12, the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Now, in the King James Version, it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I think it says that. And I have heard that quoted not quite right in context. It's not saying here that the believers are there to support the work of the ministry, as if the ministers are this special super work and all the believers are there to just, you know, carry their bags. I mean, I've seen that. I've seen that in the PCG, thinking most recently, where lots of the brethren, even the ladies and so on, in the church were carrying the bags of the minister, the men carrying the minister's bags because you've got to help the work of the ministry. Well, that's not the word. The word, yeah, and do the drying, ironing, and all the rest of it for the minister and his wife and so on. It's not on about that. The word "the," as in the ministry, is not in the Greek, nor in most modern translations. The word is better translated just service. So verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, that's what you and I should be doing, serving, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, but again it's mature, the word, Greek word is teleos, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you and I are to grow up. Verse 30 says, till. So these gifts, these functions, this support for the believers to build them up until, in the fullness of time, they come to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ, which is what you and I are to be heading towards, that we should no longer be children, again, what, requiring milk? We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. And we shouldn't be children, you know, easily deceived by, like I said, every wind. And we've probably all been there in the past when somebody says, have you heard about the new revelation? Oh, new revelation, new truth. Oh, tell me. And sometimes there might be a little bit of new revelation there, perhaps. But very often it's the old false teaching, not the new revelation. And some people are just so like rabbits bouncing about, following every little wind of doctrine. No, we should be mature, not becoming dull, but mature, experienced, wise. Verse 15, no longer children, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, grow up, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, which is a terrible verse. King James is even less understandable than the New King James, and that's barely understandable. I mean, Paul was brilliant, but some of his sentences are so long and so complicated, it's really hard. But what it's basically saying is that the body of believers, you and me and others, should be knit together, you know, fit together. One part supports the other part, so we all can grow. I mean, you've got strengths of that, and I've not got, and perhaps vice versa. So your strengths might complement my weaknesses, and again, vice versa. So if all the brethren are working together, neatly fitted together, we can grow and develop and come as a body to maturity. But again, see the point there? Jesus has given gifts, functions to help the brethren grow to maturity. So growth to maturity is important. Of course, it doesn't always happen. We saw that in Hebrews. Paul says, you're still needing milk. How come you've become so dull? So clearly people don't all grow to maturity. So the question is, are you growing? Am I growing? Or again, are we just treading water, or are we even worse, sliding backwards? Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Paul to the brethren in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. You can see the same sort of problem here. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. One translation says, as mere infants. It says carnal, just means fleshly, just normal, almost like unconverted, unspiritual. You're just like people in the world. I, brethren, verse 1, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, you know, with spiritual wisdom and knowledge, who've grown somewhat, but I've got to speak to you as to babes, infants. I fed you with milk. Not good. Not with solid food. For until now, you are not able to receive it, solid food. And even now, you're still not able. For you are still carnal. You're still fleshly. You're still almost, it seems, almost unconverted. They were converted, but difficult to tell. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere unconverted, natural men? That's what he means. For when one says, well, I'm a follower of Paul, another says, well, Apollos is my man, I follow Apollos. Are you not carnal? These splits, these divisions, these arguments, it's carnal behavior. And Paul says, well, you can see he's frustrated, can't you? He wants to speak to these people as to mature, spiritual adults who are progressing nicely towards maturity, and yet he finds they are like a bunch of crybabies fighting and squalling and bawling over carnal matters. You have to think if Paul was around today, he would probably end up saying the same thing, wouldn't he? If you think of the churches of God today, 2019, for example, don't we find here envy, strife, divisions, one following PCG, somebody following RCG, somebody WCG, somebody CCG, somebody ECG, somebody CEG, like, what's going on? And of course, a lot of the time, you can see what's going on. There's carnal men, one has to, I think, conclude, who are looking to get carnal money from the tithes and offerings of believers and setting up a number of different divisions among the people of God. Should not happen, but that level of carnality is present. Point, however, is really that you can see that some people remain babes, remain infants, and it's not good enough. You and I are not supposed to remain as babes consuming milk. We're supposed to be people who are growing and maturing, heading towards, well, being full grown, a bit like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's look at John 15, verses 1 through 8. So Jesus supplies these gifts that we read of earlier, but that doesn't mean, of course, that people use them. The Corinthians don't appear to have been using them very effectively, at least. I suppose the question for us is not the Corinthians, but any chance that you and I could be perhaps complacent, at ease, coasting along, and not aware that you and I are not growing, maturing as we should. John 15, let's read verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, says the Lord Jesus, and my Father is the vine dresser. Like we said a couple of weeks back, Jesus has seven I am statements in the book of John worth looking for. It looks like John almost built his sort of gospel around those seven I am statements. You know, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door, I'm the great shepherd, and all the rest of it. I am the true vine. That's one of them. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or cleans, that it may bear more fruit. And we're going to see here this reference to an expectation that you are going to be a fruitful person in your life. And of course, yours truly as well. So this maturing is a maturing towards being a fruitful person. Spiritually mature, spiritually fruitful. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So we've been through this before. We've heard it many times before. You and I have to abide in Jesus, to dwell in Jesus, to remain in Jesus. One translation says to be vitally united to the Lord Jesus. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Because there's no fruit. If you're not plugged into the Lord Jesus, abiding in him and his words abiding in you and me, then we will not be fruitful. And if we're not fruitful, it looks like actually you're not necessary. If you're not fruitful, there's no point. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So to bear much fruit includes obviously being mature, because you've all seen apple trees, chestnut trees, whatever. You know, they start off not much there, the flowers and blossoms, and then after a long season of growing, eventually you get to the nuts and the fruit and the goodies. Takes a while, but it says here that verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. You must be, in other words, mature. You must have grown and developed, no longer being a babe, a mere infant, no longer dull of hearing, but one who has produced a great deal of fruit, and it's much fruit. The things that you and I say, the things that you and I do, that's our fruit. It's not talking about you and I have much technical knowledge. Now, there's nothing wrong with technical knowledge of doctrine, of course. We should know the truth, and the truth that we know will make us free. But we're talking here about fruit. The fact that you and I have swapped the Sabbath instead of Sundays, we've replaced Christmas with the Feast of Tabernacles, we've replaced Easter with Passover, whatever we've done, that's good as far as it goes. But, you know, technical knowledge that you and I might have more doctrines correct than, say, some person over there, good, but that's not fruit. Just having rearranged your beliefs somewhat, it's not fruit. What the Father's looking for, what gives him glory, is that you and I are very fruitful people. What is our produce? Right? What are you and I doing in our lives? What are we being in our lives? You know, it was Billy Graham, I think, who popularized the saying that if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And it's actually quite a useful thought. Yeah, if you and I were arrested, being accused of being Christians, would there be enough evidence to be found guilty? Right. Well, I believe all these things. Well, yeah, fair enough. You believe all these things, but that's just what's up here. Other people might believe other things, but where's the evidence? Where's the produce? Where's the fruit? Where's the evidence that you are a Christian? Ooh. And then we think, well, I don't swear much, at least not very often. And
not in public, anyway.
I don't keep Christmas. You don't keep Christmas. This is evidence you're a Christian. So you can see what the point is. Fruit is something that you and I should be having, and of course it takes time to produce fruit, but we should be heading that direction. Look at Matthew 13. We read verses 18 to 23. Matthew 13. And you can't say, well, my name's on the members' register for United Church of God, therefore I'm a Christian. Would that be good enough? I don't think so. It's not fruit, is it? It's just a name and a register. So what? Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23. It's Jesus given the parable of the sower sowing the seed, so we're already familiar with that. Jesus said elsewhere, I think in Mark's account, so this is, in a sense, the master parable, the key parable. He says, if you don't get this one, guys, how will you get any other parable? Because this is the main one. This is the one that gives you the key insights. So get this one. So it is quite an important parable. Verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower, or understand the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So these people sort of stumble across the truth, but it has no impact on them. They don't even understand what they're hearing. They carry on their ways. Satan removes it. Verse 20. But he receives the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So this person appears to be, I would say, converted. They've heard the word, they've heard the gospel, they receive it, they take it to themselves, joyfully. So I would say these people are converted, they're on the way to salvation. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. The while might be a month, 6 months, 3 years, doesn't say. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Persecution for the word's sake, perhaps because the Sabbath causes a problem, or perhaps not keeping Christmas causes a family problem. So persecution, difficulties arrive, and this person gives up, stumbles. They endured only a while. Well, I think that person, my take on this, that person is standing at the edge of the lake of fire, because they heard the word, they are converted, they're moving forward, they don't bear fruit because they stumble because of persecution. And some people that you and I know, I'm guessing, are in that category.
Wow.
Verse 22. This is where I think, however, most people in the churches of God are likely to be in this category here, unless they're very careful. So if you're complacent, you might find yourself in this group, and it's not a good group to be in either. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and, I believe, accepts it joyfully, like the previous example. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. What happens where there's no fruit? I think John 15 implies bonfire or lake of fire, right? No fruit. And this person should be fruitful. They should be growing. They should be maturing because they've heard the word. They're on the way. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, these things enter in and choke the plant. It doesn't grow. It doesn't develop. There's more important things in life. Other carnal priorities that distract us, exhaust our time, our energy, maybe our finances, and we end up not being productive. And if you're unfruitful, if you're unproductive, if you've not matured and grown, I think you've had it. But of course, hopefully, anybody in these categories can come to repentance, can awaken from their complacency and their slumbers. Verse 23, but he receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces. There is fruit, there is produce, there is evidence. And it varies, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Okay? But you and I should be heading that way. Honestly, we should. We should be people who are much more mature, much more productive than long ago. Certainly not the reverse, where we used to be enthusiastic and fired up and zealous, and now we're slumbering. That's the wrong way around. Now look at Mark 4, verses 26 to 29. Because it does take time. If you're talking of harvests and fruit and maturity, it will take time, whether it's a baby growing to maturity, whether it's a crop going from the seed to harvest time. There is time here. There is a time element, thankfully. Look at Mark 4, verses 26 through 29. And Jesus said, another parable coming up, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day. The seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. So the seed grows, not overnight. For the earth yields crops by itself. First, the blade. So you throw the seed down and cover it in the earth, and obviously over time, you know, water, rain, you know, warmth, and the action of all the little bacteria stuff, using a technical expression, in the soil works on the seed, and eventually you get a blade, right? And then it says, then comes the head, after a few months typically. After that, the full grain in the head. One translation says the mature grain in the head. And when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So you can see here there's a progression. Starts as a seed, then the blade, then eventually comes the head, then the head ripens and matures, then it's fully grown, ready to be harvested. At that point, it's good, right? But it takes time, right? You advance towards maturity. The plant advances towards maturity. You are advancing towards maturity. And me. Or at least we should be. And if we're not advancing, if we are treading water, if we are stunted, well, there won't be a harvest, will there? Because how can you harvest something that's not ready? How could you do that? We won't be harvested if we're not, you know, ready. Look at, or turn to Luke 13. I keep saying look at Luke 13, but that's probably confusing. Turn to Luke 13. Let's read verses 6 through 9. Luke 13. And verses 6 through Jesus with yet another parable. Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said, not to worry, that's fine by me. Right? Well, if you plant any fruit tree, a fig tree, an apple tree, pear tree, presumably you're expecting to get something from that tree, right? In this case, it's a fig tree. And the man who planted it says, well, it's a fig tree. I expect figs. If there's no fruit produced by a fruit tree, what's the point? None. He said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? There's no point having a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit. And of course you can see the spiritual truth here, right? What's the point of a believer who has no fruit? At least I think that's what the message is. But the vineyard keeper says, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it, King James says, and dung it. And if it bears fruit, great, super, fabulous. But if not, yeah, I agree. After that, you can cut it down. So there's a couple of things you can see here. You know, one is that fruit is required. It's really not optional, is it? If you look at that there, fruit's not an optional. Okay if we have it, okay if we don't. Fruit is required. And also you can see there that there's a time element. You know, the vineyard owner comes for a period of time looking for that fruit, and where is it? Now you're getting concerned and time to take action here and cut down that tree and be gone with it. Then the keeper says, let's give it a little bit more time and see if we can help it work then. I'll fertilize it, look after it, and make sure we keep the insects away and do everything we can to get fruit from that tree. But I accept what you say. If there's no fruit eventually, let's just cut it down and burn it in the fire, because what's the point of a fruit tree that produces no fruit? What's the point of you or I being in God's family, in his church, and being ultimately found to be fruitless despite all the time that we may have? Let's turn to Luke, or in Luke already, let's turn back to Luke 12, 35 to 40. So you and I, you know, cannot afford in a sense to be just coasting at ease, that sort of complacent, self-satisfied, I'm all right, I've been around the church decades, I'm fine. Question is, are we maturing? Are we fruitful? Would we be ready if the harvest came soon? So Luke 12, 35 to 40 does talk a little bit about the fact that believers are encouraged by the Lord Jesus to be always ready, always prepared, not complacent, not at ease, not with our, you know, hands behind our head, feet up, relaxing and enjoying a comfortable life. Verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. That means be alert. Your waist is girded, you're ready for action, your lamps are burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. So they're ready, they're prepared, they're up, the lamps are burning. When he comes and knocks, boom, the door's open. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. If he should come in the second watch or the third watch, a strange time to arrive, but if he did come at an unexpected hour, an inconvenient hour, and find them so, blessed are those servants. So be like a good servant who is ready, watchful, waiting for the master, and can respond immediately. Or the second example, but know this, that if the master of the house, the New King James says master here, and master, verse 36, it's a different Greek word, it shouldn't be master here, I don't think. It says in the some translations, the King James says, if the good man of the house, others of the head of the household, So he's talking probably of the senior servant. But notice that if the head of the household had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. So two illustrations. The servants waiting for the master, the head of the household watchful for thieves. Both are to demonstrate, verse 40, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You and I need to be sort of growing, developing, being fruitful, being prepared, being ready, and not complacent, at ease, and putting off forever into the future. Look at Matthew 25. So be ready. That's what this parable here says, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. It's very opposite of being complacent, is to be ready, to be watchful, to be on guard, like the servants were there, or the head of household. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven, another parable, shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil. Foolish indeed. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Slightly worrying. But all 10 of these virgins, whoever they represent, are asleep. Right? And at midnight, not a convenient time. Everybody should be asleep pretty much by midnight. At midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The wise answered, saying, "No way, lest there should not be enough for us and you. You go and buy from those who have it to sell." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was then shut. So there was an opportunity. The door was open. You could go in to the wedding, but these other folk had disappeared at this stage. Afterward, after the door is shut, then time is up, if you like. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you," "don't know you, sorry, don't recognize you." And Jesus' summary is, "Watch, therefore," or I think some translations, "stay awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming." And of course, that's true. So what's the lesson? Be ready. Be alert. Be awake. Be not complacent. Don't be at ease. Don't be coasting. It's so dangerous. We won't read it, but the very next parable, starting the next verse, is about the master who gives his servants talents and says, "Go out there and make good." Right? And those who multiply their talents, who are fruitful, who do something, are commended. The person who does nothing, there is no produce, there is no fruit, there are no more talents produced, the master says, "Lazy, good for nothing. Cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and a gnashing of teeth." Right? Because no fruit, no produce, no use, as we've seen earlier. So you and I can't afford to sort of to coast, being just self-satisfied with where we are now, unless you've done a good check and think, "Actually, you know what? I think, quite honestly, I'm doing okay at the moment. I realise I need to take heed lest I fall, but I'm having a good look at myself and I think, for where I am and who I am in my background, I think I'm actually doing okay." If that's the case, then fine. But a complacent person won't even look at themselves. They just coast along. Well, I'm wealthy and rich and increased with goods. And God's lucky to have me in his church. That person better be very careful. Turn to Luke 13, verses 22 to 28. So the danger is, you know, putting off. The complacent person, comfortable now, content now, at ease now, and in danger of putting things off, which is really not a good idea, thinking about, well, in the future at some point I might review myself. Verse 22 through verse 28. Because, you know, time is not necessarily on our side. Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to Jesus, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Pretty good question. Is everybody saved? Is hell, so to speak, empty? Some people are saying. What you think you'll see at the moment, looking around, a lot of churchianity in the broadest sense, is there's a sort of close to almost a universalism that people believe anybody's going to get to heaven, so to speak. No matter what they do and who they are, as long as they're good people, they'll be in heaven. Nobody's going to go to hell. That's part of our sort of modern way of looking at things. We're all inclusive and diverse and everything as good as the other. There are multiple ways to get to heaven. Yeah, George Bush Jr. said that when he was being interviewed. Are there many ways, Mr. President, to get to heaven? Oh, yes, absolutely. You know, Jesus is just one way. Actually, no, Mr. Bush. Jesus is the way. There is no other way. Other routes do not get you to heaven or wherever you expect to be going. So anyway, Jesus has asked the question, are there a few? Is it only a few who are saved? He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?'" So you notice the story there is the door's been open. You're encouraged to strive to, you know, make some effort to discipline yourself, to strive, to agonize, to go through that narrow door. But once the master of the house stands up, it says, has risen up. Once he stands up, walks across and shuts that door,
that's the end.
Time's up. And you begin to stand outside that door, knocking on the closed door. "Lord, Lord," I recognize that. You know, many shall say to me that day, "Lord, Lord, 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 open the door for us." He will answer, say, "I don't know you. Where are you from?" And you begin to say, "Well, but we ate in your and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We know all about you, Jesus." Yeah, okay, you know all about Jesus, but you didn't follow Jesus. You didn't strive to go through the narrow gate. You waited far too long. You might know about Jesus, about his ministry even. That's what verse 26 says. But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you. Where you're from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, you who practice unrighteousness. Get away from me. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom and yourselves thrust out." Well, when will that be? Well, after the millennium for sure. So I guess these people will be alive a short while and they'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom and they themselves will be excluded with just the lake of fire, I guess, so heading their direction. So you can see here there's a window. There's a time element. The door's not open forever. And you and I should make, you know, good use of the time that we have got while the door is open. If we turn, we're in Luke. Let's go back to Luke 12, 15 to 21, which we did read last week, but it's pertinent here again. This is the man with the severe eye disease, remember? Picking up in verse 15. And we're thinking here about the time element. Don't put off to that vague time in the future. You and I need to be growing today, maturing today, being ready today, not waiting and waiting and waiting. So verse 15, and Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know, the cares of this world, remember the deceitfulness of riches, that's not a good place to be. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater. There I will store all my crops and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. So this man in the parable believes he has all the time in the world. He's got a bunch of stuff. He's rich and increased with wealth. He's going to relax now and coast for years and years and years to come. Like it says there, you have many goods laid up for many years. Now's the time to relax and coast. And God said to him, you fool, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you, and then who will have those things which you've provided? This very night your soul is required of you. Well, okay. So you and I better be maturing and being ready like today, because we don't know, do we, how much time we've got. So this sort of idea that I've got all the time in the world, you know, I've got, maybe next year, maybe next month, maybe 3 years from now, once I retire, once this happens, once that happens, then I'll be a bit more willing and prepared to walk with God. How do you and I know whether this night our soul would be required of us? We can't put things off. We have to be ready really all the time. That path to maturity must be something that we're on all the time. I turn to Revelation 19, and verses 6 through 9. So this guy here was, as you can see, completely self-satisfied. One of the descriptions of complacent, a feeling of self-satisfaction, coupled with an unawareness of impending danger. In his case, he didn't realize, it's a parable of course, didn't realize that he only had a few hours left to live. So make the most of them. Revelation 12, now let's read verses, Revelation 19, sorry. Don't have said 12, Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Then the angel, said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet six to nine. Let's back up a little bit. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife, that's the believers, that's the church, that's the bride, has made herself ready. She's prepared, in other words, for the marriage. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So the bride of Christ, as you would expect, has made herself ready. She is prepared for the wedding. I mean, even physically, if you think about it, the average, most couples planning, you know, physical marriage on this earth prepare for it, don't they? They get ready for it. They've got to choose the date, got to choose and find a suitable venue, got to get the invitations out and invite the guests, got to prepare for the honeymoon. Might want to sort of look about having a house and somewhere to live afterwards. They're going to get garments. The bride will have her, you know, or gown, whatever, and the groom perhaps a good suit. Very occasionally, the bride might want to lose a bit of weight, so she looks pretty good in the photographs. Perhaps the hair has to be sort of, you know, cut and all the bit, made fancy. In other words, people prepare for a marriage. The bride of Christ, it says here, the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ, is prepared. She is ready. But presumably she's getting ready right now, okay? Not waiting till the trumpets are blown and think, oh, wow, I better get ready. I heard the trumpet blast. Well, if you're not ready, the trumpet blast might leave you where you were. So you know I need to be thinking about getting ready. And you look at all these analogies that we've been looking at. You've got maturity. You've got fruitfulness. You've got harvest, right? You've got being ready. They've all got the same theme. So you and I should not just be status quo, treading water, at ease and coasting. We should be ensuring that we're on this journey towards maturity, not coasting. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 11. You know, being lazy spiritually is not a good idea. Letting time run away with us so that, you know, it's nearly 12 months, say, since the feast last year in 2018. What has happened in the last 12 months in your life and in my life? Well, a lot of things have happened. Some good things have happened. Some pretty awful things have happened, perhaps. Some people have had a pretty grim 12 months, you know, wind in their faces all 12 months. Some have been perhaps coasting a bit more easily. But look at your life, as I might look at mine in the last 12 months, and think, you know, what really has happened spiritually in my life? Have I progressed? Am I advancing steadily towards that spiritual maturity? Have I taken a bit of a detour? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So there's some stuff in there, but you can see in verse 4 that you and I have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, enabling us to share in God's nature. And that should make for a change in our lives, our attitudes, our value systems. But for this very reason, verse 5, giving all diligence. So again, we can't be lazy. We can't be complacent and at ease. We can't be sleeping and sleepwalking into potential danger. Peter says here, for this very reason, giving all diligence, a bit of effort, guys and gals, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Never lose your temper. Self-control, to self-control perseverance. Just that sticking with it, that endurance. It's not always going to be easy. Through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. There are afflictions, many the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So it does require perseverance. To perseverance, add godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. You know, be decent with each other. And to brotherly kindness, add love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. Well, that's a relief in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You won't be barren, you won't be unfruitful, you won't be heading off to a lake of fire, because you will be fruitful. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That's what you want. That's what I want. An entrance abundantly into God's kingdom. Wow! If we do these things, and if, verse 10 says, we are even more diligent. Other translations there are, be more zealous, be all the more eager, and make every effort. So we don't let the years just come and go, and at the end of the year, we're pretty much where we were at the beginning of the year, or even worse. Where's the eagerness? Where's the zeal? Where's the ever more diligent to be productive? These characteristics, qualities here are sort of like fruit, aren't they? Person who's got self-control, person who's got brotherly kindness, person who's got love, person who's perseveres, is godly. These are good qualities to have. And you and I, of course, should be having them. Because don't forget, as we covered a month or so back, you and I are striving for a crown of righteousness. The crown is not given to the complacent. So if we're complacent, we can probably forget that for a lark. So we need to strive for that crown. Look at Romans 13, verses 8 through 14, which is our final scripture. Romans 13. Verses 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, which of course there are, they're all summed up in this one saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So when all the commandments were on the second tablet that God wrote in stone with his own hand, they're all about loving your neighbour. The first stone, first tablet, was about, of course, loving God. Here, Paul's focusing on you and I and the brotherly love, the affection that we should have for other people around us. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, says Paul, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So is there any danger that you and I could be sleeping? If so, Paul says, wake up, because he says, don't you realize your salvation is much nearer now than when you first believed? And of course, in your case, you might have been around God's church for 25 years, 50 years. We've known some been around the church, I guess, now for 60 years. It's a long time. Our salvation is much, much, much nearer than when we first believed. Could we possibly be sleeping? If so, Paul says, wake up. Realize the time, the season that you're in. The night is far spent. And it genuinely is, for you and me individually at least. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly or decently, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts and its desires. So Paul's making it as clear as he can that you and I and others, and there are plenty of people like you and me, need to wake up, to be alert, to be alive to the times. The clock is ticking. The end of the age is heading our way, or individually our end is heading our way. So we can't afford to just sleepwalk, into the end of the age. God's looking to you and to me to see, are we ready? Are we maturing? Are we fruitful? Are we ready for the harvest? God's looking at you, looking at me to find out if that is the case. And how do you think you're doing? Are you progressing? Am I progressing? What's the evidence? Have you got some? And quite honestly, if you look at yourself, I look at myself in the spiritual mirror and think, I'm not really content here. I'm not really happy here. That's good. If we're not ready, then we should be thinking about what we should be doing. Because if we don't start doing it now, if we don't start doing it today, when will we get ready? Some vague time down the road and round the corner. No, today's the day when you and I should be alert and watchful and seeking to make sure we're on that journey. You know, there is a time element we saw earlier. There's a day coming, a time coming when that door will shut. So we need to be walking through that door on that path right now. There's an old Latin expression, not Latino, but as in the Romans and Latin, you know, carpe diem, which is typically translated, you know, seize the day, take advantage of the day, pluck the day, make it today. You know, carpe diem, C-A-R-P-E-D-I-E-M, carpe diem, do it today. And so as far as I'm concerned, that's where we'll close. You and I need to be alert, watchful, zealous, and we need to start doing anything we need to be doing, starting like today. Start today. Today's a good time to start. Tomorrow, mañana, or the day after. That's the danger of complacency, putting it off till another time. No, no, carpe diem, do it today. With that, we'll conclude today's message.